As you may have noticed, there's no outline tonight. I thought about having an outline, and then I decided that if I could figure out how to spell Artaxerxes Longimaeus, Zerubbabel, Nebuchadnezzar, and Mesopotamia, and a few others, then I might have tried an outline. But I think that there are six pivotal biblical persons and people who the Bible, both Old and New Testament, revolve around. Sometimes we do not give some of them credit that needs to be given. Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given. Moses was the one who began the promise when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Solomon was the one who realized the promise because he actually occupied the land that was given. And then Israel came along and lost the promise because they didn't do what God said do and were carried away. And then Ezra found it again because he reestablished the promise, bringing the law back to Jerusalem and to the people there. And then, of course, there's Jesus who came and fulfilled the promise. Almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, God selected Abraham to be the founder of a new nation. It was declared that through him, through his seed, would all nations of the earth be blessed. Several centuries later, Abraham's offspring were delivered from an era of bondage in Egypt. They were given a special law, a ritualistic law, a system of worship that was designed to separate them from the other people of the world. And all of this was in view to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would establish the spiritual nation, the kingdom of God, the church. For some 1,500 years, the Lord attempted to cultivate the nation of Israel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It was a constant struggle. People didn't always do what they should do, didn't always act the way that they should act. They grossly violated the law. They frequently went after strange gods. They viciously persecuted the prophets. And as Jeremiah said in chapter 32:23, they did nothing of all that Jehovah commanded them. Well, all through the earthly kingdoms of Saul, David, Solomon, and then the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God constantly called upon the people through the prophets to follow his law. But the people just would not do it. They did not obey God's law. In 586 B.C., the great temple that was built by Solomon stood in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar, with his armies from Babylon, came, attacked Judah, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem on the 9th of Av. In 586 B.C. In this war, there were thousands of people killed. The vast majority of the people were done away with. Some of the survivors included some priests, some of the nobility, some of the artisans, and they were forcibly taken into exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, realizing that if he could prevent rebellion, took all of the leaders to his own country. He left only the farmers, the shepherds, some villagers in Judah, and that's all that remained. During those 70 years in Babylon, the Jews settled. They built homes. They started businesses. They raised families. They faced an unprecedented religious crisis. They couldn't figure out that because they were to offer sacrifice in Jerusalem, in the courtyards of the temple, how they were going to do what God said do, because they did not have either the temple or the place to offer the sacrifice. And so they wondered if they could even maintain the covenant that God had given them. They wondered, was it still operative? The prophet Ezekiel, who had preached before the destruction and who had gone into exile with the people, assured them that the covenant was eternal, that it could not be destroyed, that when God said something, he meant it, that he was going to keep his word. He shared with them a vision of a valley of dry bones, which God would bring back to life, that he would, in a sense, put flesh and blood on a bunch of old dried bones, and that they would rise up and would again be a nation among other nations. In the meantime, in order to preserve their tradition, it seems that some of the Jews in Babylon had gathered together, especially on market days, that would be on Mondays and Thursdays of each week. They participated in some kind of a combined study. They wanted to know what God had said. They did not have very many books as we think of them. They had very few scrolls. They did not have a lot of opportunity to know exactly what God had said, which had been written by some of the prophets by that time. They did write out some prayers, which evidently were incorporated in the temple worship after it was restored. But they were having a hard time even knowing how to worship God. There is some evidence that during this time, they came to put together what might be called a synagogue worship. Now, I know that synagogue is a Greek word and that it didn't come into being until hundreds of years later, but they called it congregation. Anytime they could get 10 men together, they could establish a congregation. And that's what they relied upon. Sometime toward the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, or during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius, a man named Ezra was born, probably in Babylon. These kings, moved by the hand of God, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem in several groups. But they had no real leadership, not lasting leadership, until God raised up a man by the name of Ezra. About 70 years after the return of the first company, because just as they were carried away in waves of two or three, they were brought back the same way. Under the exiles of Zerubbabel and Joshua, a man by the name of Artaxerxes, Longimanus, came to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. We recognize the name of Artaxerxes because he appears in a lot of the books of the Bible. He is one who, in 457 B.C., issued the third and final decree that allowed a group of people to move from the Babylonian area back to Jerusalem. His reign saw a return of a company of the Jews under Ezra, and the completion of the walls of Jerusalem under a man by the name of Nehemiah. They did it in a remarkable 52 days, but only after they were prodded to get to work. During his long rule, he often showed favor to God's people, and he trusted a well-beloved friend by the name of Ezra, who also was along with Nehemiah. He recognized these men as being God's appointed. I know it may sound strange to you for me to say that a foreign, pagan, ungodly king recognized these men as God's appointed. But listen carefully. The experience of Ezra while living among the Jews who remained in Babylon is so unusual that it actually attracted the attention of King Artaxerxes. He actually talked with them frequently about the power of the God of heaven and the divine purpose in restoring the Jews to Jerusalem. Ezra was born one of the sons of Aaron. He had been given priestly training. And in addition to this, he had acquired a familiarity with the writings of the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was not unlike Moses, who was schooled in the arts and sciences of Egypt. But he wasn't satisfied with his spiritual condition that he found himself in. He longed to be in full harmony with God. He longed for wisdom to carry out the divine will. And so Ezra 7:10 says that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it. You know, a lot of us may say that we like to know God's will. But do we want to know God's will so that we can do it? He led himself very diligently in a study of the history of God's people. The only history that he had was some of the writings of the prophets and the kings that had been given unto that time. He learned in his study that the names for the land where he was born, where he was schooled, where he arose to prominence, was called Babylon sometimes, land of Shinar sometimes, Mesopotamia, Assyria, occasionally Persia, and even Media. Today, we call the country Iraq. By examining the writings of Moses and the early prophets, Ezra discovered that he was living in a land that had great historical importance, that it was associated with a great many things that God had done with man and that were recorded in the Torah, the first five books, which we now call the Old Testament. He learned that things got started in Iraq. I might as well call it Iraq because it's hard to mention all those other six or seven names that it's called. And you know where it is. It's on the news every day today. The first man and woman were created in Iraq. Adam and Eve. Satan made his first recorded appearance in Iraq when he tempted Eve. Nimrod established the first city in Iraq, Babylon. The confusion of the languages took place in Iraq, Babel. Abraham came from a city in Iraq, Ur. Isaac's bride came from Iraq, from Nahor. Jacob spent 20 years there after he went to get a bride around the city of Haran. The first world empire, as recorded in history, was in Iraq, that of the Babylonian Empire. The greatest revival in history was a city in Iraq, Nineveh, when Jonah went there. The events of the book of Esther took place in Iraq. We see it on the news every day. We see maps of it. We hear people talking about it. And what we're talking about tonight is not something that just happened centuries ago, but it happened in a place that we have our attention called to on a daily basis. Ezra learned that no other nation of land area except Israel has more Bible history, more Bible prophecy associated with it than Babylon and Mesopotamia and the country that we now call Iraq. In fact, during that period of time, there were 12 Old Testament prophets, we call them the minor prophets, who were doing their work during the Assyrian period, Amos, Hosea, and Micah. During the Babylonian period, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah. And during the Persian period, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Joel, and Jonah. And for good measure, we can throw in the book of Esther because it comes in the same place. Talks about the same thing. Ezra lived during this period of time. He dealt with kings from Darius to Artaxerxes. He was a contemporary with Zerubbabel and with the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. We're talking about a man of enormous importance as far as the Old Testament is concerned. He searched the historical and political books of the Bible to learn why the Lord had permitted Jerusalem to be destroyed and his people carried captive into a heathen land. Ezra was the kind of a person who attempted to gain the heart preparation that he needed for the work that he believed that God had placed before him. He really thought that he ought to be a wise teacher in Israel. He wanted to bring into his life the principles of true sanctification. He wanted to be able to present the molding influence to young people so that they would understand God's dealing with man up until that time. God chose Ezra to be an instrument of good to Israel, that he might honor the priesthood, the glory of which had been greatly eclipsed because of the destruction of the temple. He developed into an extraordinary man of learning. In fact, it says in verse 6 that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, verse 1 of chapter 1. Ezra then became a mouthpiece for God. As he communicated to others the truths that he learned, his capacity for labor, it seems, just increased. He became a man of piety, a man of zeal. He was the Lord's witness to the world of the power of Bible truth that could ennoble a man's life. The efforts of Ezra to revive an interest in the study of the Scriptures was foremost in his mind. And he painstakingly spent a lifetime working toward that end. Ezra may have written much of the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament history. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, if you've got a pew Bible, to the book of Ezra. It's on page 418. That's the quick way to find it. You'll notice that it is at the end of 2 Chronicles. You will notice that in verse 23, it gives a proclamation from King Cyrus, king of Persia. And it says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdom of the earth of the Lord, God of heaven, is given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And he stops in the middle of the sentence. Go up where? Who is going to go up? Why is he going to go up? Look at the first chapter of Ezra, verse 2, and you see that it is exactly identical word for word right down until it says, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. I find that amazing, that a foreign king would be talking about the God of heaven and he wanting people to go build his house in Jerusalem. Why did he do it? What caused him to make the move that he did? I know that Ezra may have had an opportunity to talk to him about God, to read to him maybe even about God, but here he seems to be on a personal conversational basis with God. Apparently, the book of Ezra is a continuation of 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you go back to the most ancient manuscripts and begin to read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, you find they're all one book. And it could well be that we have found the person who wrote these. The faith of Ezra is strongly demonstrated in at least six special places in this book. Look at Ezra chapter 7. In verses 6, 9, and 28, and again in chapter 8, verses 18, 22, and 31, He believes that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That it was God who was doing these things. He obviously believed also that the hand of the Lord his God moved Cyrus, as well as all of the other kings. I think that God could be in charge of nations just as well as he can be in charge of people. Ezra's faith that God would do mighty works for his people led him to tell Artaxerxes that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, that he wanted to revive an interest in the study of God's word, that he wanted to restore the holy city. And the king was obviously deeply impressed. He well understood that when the Israelites were to return to Jerusalem, that they might serve Jehovah God. And for some reason, he didn't mind mixing government and religion. In fact, he went so far as to finance the trip and to give him all kinds of encouragement to go back and to do exactly what he wanted to do. The decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus for the restoring of the building of Jerusalem, it was the third issued since the close of the 70-year captivity. It's remarkable because of its expression concerning the God of heaven, for his recognition of the attainments of Ezra, for the liberality of the grants that were made in the form of pure gold and silver. Admittedly, some of it had been stolen from Jerusalem in the first place, but it was going back there and to be used for the sacred purposes in the temple. Artaxerxes refers to Ezra as the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. A scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Can you imagine a secular king so powerful as to be talking like that? I think it is only because the hand of the Lord our God was upon him. In giving permission to the Israelites to the return, Artaxerxes says, "We certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose upon them toll, tribute, or custom." I would have liked that. No taxes. Free from any kind of responsibility in that way. He also arranged for the appointment of civil officers to govern the people justly in accordance with the Jewish code. He said, "Ezra, after the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, set magistrates and judges who may judge all of the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and you teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." That's about as strong as you can get it. He meant for people to leave them alone and let them do God's business. As Ezra looked over the company that was assembled for the return, he was surprised to find that there were not very many priests there. He needed some. He sent out word. He said, "We'll wait by the rivers of Babylon until some of the people there are able to come in." And fortunately, there were some who did hear him. And there were about 40 priests that showed up. Something like 60 or so of the workers who would be working in the temple. And he was ready to move out. He explains that, "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of the Lord our God is upon them, for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all that forsake him.'" You mean with all of this gold? Hundreds of pounds of gold and silver? 5,000 people carrying all of this treasure back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and no army escort? That's what he said. He said he'd put his trust in God. He said, "How could I ask the king to provide soldiers when I've already demonstrated the strong faith that I have in my God?" But as a special precaution in safeguarding the treasure, Ezra separated 12 of the chief priests, men whose faithfulness and fidelity had been proven, weighed into them the silver, the gold, and the vessels, even the offerings of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and all Israel there present had offered. Not only then were they getting government money, not only was being returned some of the treasures stolen from the temple in the first place by Nebuchadnezzar, but they had taken a freewill offering from among the people and they were carrying that money back. It took them 4 months to make the trip, and nothing happened to them. They arrived with every pound of gold. We departed, Ezra says, on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of the Lord our God was upon us. And we delivered, he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such that lay in wait. It was summer when Ezra arrived in the holy city. He immediately ordered the priest to offer sacrifice, which they did. He presented his official papers, and he told them that he was there on behalf of God and under the orders from the king. Some of the people told him about the situation that existed. Even though they had rebuilt the temple, even though they had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, it was reported that the people and the priests had not separated themselves from the people of the land and abominations. But that was the very reason why they were carried into captivity in the first place, slipping back so soon. When I heard this, Ezra said, I rent my garments and my mantle. I pulled hair from my head and from my beard and sat appalled. He stood up in the midst of the people, and he made the leading priests and the Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as they had said, they would follow the law of the Lord their God. And so they took the oath. During this time, professional scribes, men who had mastered the art of writing Hebrew and other languages, were in constant demand to prepare copies for various laws, books, religious books that would be passed around from place to place. Ezra was one of those. And in this way, the scribal scholars developed in Babylon under the leadership of Ezra the priest and scribe a book which they called the Law. It came to be called the Old Testament. He is the one who put together the first codex of the Old Testament. He was the advisor to Artaxerxes on Jewish religious affairs, and the king encouraged him to put together this information for the benefit of all of the people. And Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He brought with him to Jerusalem a set of scrolls. They contained the Torah, the Law, the 5 books of Moses. They compiled in written form during the long exile that were there. And chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah gives a very dramatic account of Ezra's first work in Jerusalem. It was early autumn, 2 months after Ezra arrived. The entire population had gathered by the public square next to the water gate and asked Ezra to read aloud to them from the book of the law of Moses. You see, this is a modern book. We're still talking about things like that today. Standing on a wooden platform that they'd built for him, he read from early in the morning until midday. The book was in Hebrew. The people couldn't understand it, so the priest interpreted for them. They understood and learned what the law of the Lord was, and they were moved with 2 tears. Ezra said, you ought not to be crying. You ought to be instead rejoicing. This is the law of God that has been brought to you, and it is that which we will follow. And the people said, yes. The next day, the priests, the Levites, and the others came to study the law with Ezra, and as they studied, they learned that the time was near for the harvest festival. They called it the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called Feast of Booths. They eagerly went out into the hills around Jerusalem. They brought back olive, myrtle, and palm branches. They built these little tabernacles, little tents, little booths. They built them on top of their houses out in the street. They even built them in the temple courtyard. And for 1 week they camped out. And the purpose of that camp out was to remind them of the wilderness wandering so that the people could remember that the hand of the Lord their God had guided them through troublous times. On the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and in order to make their confession, then Ezra stood before them, made a long public confession of sin to the Lord for all of the people. Sometimes we pray, Lord, forgive us of our many sins. And it's just a phrase. Ezra not only expounded the law to his contemporaries, he took steps to ensure that the future generations would not fall away from the faith. He fostered the effort to copy the law and put a copy of it in every assembly place where there would be 10 men or more. It came to be called the congregation and later the synagogue. The scribe had averted a grave spiritual crisis from among the people. His faith, his knowledge, his determination, his ability to work with the law caused the people to become inspired to the point that they also wanted to do what the law said. Ezra's subsequent reforms demanded strict adherence to the Sabbath and to dietary laws. He suspended cultivation of the land, collection of debts every seventh year, and formalized the annual half-shekel tax that even Jesus and Peter paid. From then on, Israel would exist as a community bound together by law, and a Jew would be identified mainly by the devotion to the teaching of Moses, and not to what his nationality might be. Some believe that it was Ezra who also wrote the book of Nehemiah. In it is the plea, "Remember me, O my God, for good." It calls attention to the virtue of Nehemiah, who was the wall builder, the reformer of the community, the mover of men. But it also reminds us that even in the best of intentions, in a perfect community, that people can fail if they do not keep their minds on the law of the Lord. The final chapter in the book of Nehemiah concedes that the behavior of the restored community was never fully perfect, that it was often in need of reform. One of the problems that existed during the time of Christ, because we had the Sadducees wanting to reform it one way and the Pharisees wanting to reform it another, and different sects of the Jews that were attempting to bring about a type of reformation. But the real circumstance in which the people lived during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, remember, they were still under Persian rule. They were still in imperfection. It sets limits to the salvation that God gives in fulfillment of His promise. God's promise was made to Abraham, but it was conditional all of the way down through time, if they follow His commandments. Lying behind the religious work of Ezra and Nehemiah may be another political phenomenon. The law, the Pentateuch, that was brought by Ezra and to which the community obligated itself in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, it may have been simultaneously recognized by the Persians in that time of history, and it may have been adopted as the law of the Medes and the Persians. The hand of the Lord our God was upon them. Ezra knew then, and we believe now, that in all things, whether or not one is a believer or an unbeliever, that the hand of the Lord our God is upon governments and in the affairs of men. And for those of us who truly believe, we may have that assurance that the Lord our God reigns in all creation, but He reigns supreme in the hearts of men who follow His law, who obey Him as He commands us through His Son, Jesus Christ.